I'm going to turn to one of the most important portions of the Word of God. All the Bible is important. All the Bible is given by inspiration. But we're turning to Exodus 20 because in this chapter we have the Ten Commandments. And this is a very important part of the Word of God. And over the next while we're going to give some emphasis to the commandments of God, what the Lord teaches. And the first message is an introduction. The second message in the will of God next week will be part of the introduction, and maybe a third Lord's Day in the introduction. So important is this particular part of God's Word. And then we will take time one by one to go through the commandments of God and what God is saying, because they are very relevant today. Word of God has not changed, and the law has not changed when it comes to this portion. For sake of time, just now I'm going to read the opening two verses, and then you will see from the scriptures, verse 3 to 17, give us the Ten Commandments, and we will be mentioning them one by one in part of the introduction today. But just for now, we're going to read the opening two verses, because these are the verses that we will come to focus upon in a few minutes' time. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then, as I've said, from verse 3 to 17, we have the commandments. Verse 18 says, all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. With this scripture before us, we'll bow in prayer briefly. Oh God, our Father, we think of the sights there on Sinai, amidst the thunderings and the lightnings, the great noise of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking just at this moment, when God, in an official, solemn way, gives his law. We pray that we will, in these weeks, have something of that solemnity in our hearts as we think upon these things. We want to be taught of God. We want to know your word. We want to understand what God requires of man. And so we pray earnestly, right from the beginning, from today, and over the course of this study, that the Lord will direct our path and shine the light upon the page, and by the Holy Spirit minister to all that are gathered. We pray for any who are not saved, because we know that the law of God is a schoolmaster. We know that the law is that which reveals our sin and shows us how we have come short of what we ought to be. We have come short of the perfect standard of God in every way. We pray that sinners will be smitten in the course of the study of the Ten Commandments. We think of how an understanding of the law is paramount in the conversion of souls. We think of how Spurgeon spoke about it in his life and conversion. Those 10 black horses that plowed their way into his soul and brought him under conviction of sin and eventually to the feet of the Savior. May that be so for some. And may your people be blessed and challenged in the hearing of your word and apply our hearts to obey the Lord in our day and generation for Jesus' sake. Amen. We have in this passage of the Word of God the Ten Commandments as God spoke them himself on Mount Sinai. It is one of the most remarkable portions in all of the Old Testament Scripture and is as relevant for New Testament times as it was for the days of Moses. The Decalogue, as we sometimes call it, the moral law of God, has never been abolished. It has never been abrogated. Our love to God is exhibited and expressed in the keeping of the commandments. Do you love the Lord? Keep His commandments. Solomon, the royal preacher, teaches us that it is our duty to adhere to the commandments of God. When you come to the concluding part of the book of Ecclesiastes that he wrote by the inspiration of God, this is what he said in the second last verse of the book. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Here's the final word now. Here is the summing up of everything. Here is the conclusion of the whole matter. And it's not just Solomon that is saying this. It is God who is saying this, because Solomon is writing by the finger of God. Here is the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. This is the whole duty. This is what God requires of every man. To fear God and to keep His commandments. And it is interesting, I was just looking at it before I came into the service, what followed in the last verse of Ecclesiastes. For, and what a solemn thing this is, because you have to fear God and keep His commandments, because God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. There is a judgment day when all things will be brought to light. All the secret things, all the public things, they will be brought to light, and we will be called to account, every man on that day. Fear God, keep His commandments. John, the apostle in the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. This is God's love. It's the love of God to us, and it is an expression of our love to God. What is it that we keep His commandments? And brethren and sisters, it clearly tells us here, His commandments are not grievous. The way the sum of the Lord's people think about the commandments of God is disgraceful. As if somehow in the keeping of God's commandments, it's going to make you miserable. There's never been a command that God has given for His people, but it is to make you glad. It is to bring the highest sense of joy and gladness to your life and your heart. His commandments are not grievous in obeying them and keeping them. Jesus did not abolish the law when He came. He kept it and fulfilled it. Think not, He said, that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Matthew 5 and verses 17 and 18. The Lord came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. And until this earth and heaven passes away that we know around us, nothing from the law, the moral law of God, is going to change. And it's still just as binding. Not a jot, not a tittle. A jot is the smallest part of the Hebrew language, the smallest little letter or part of a letter. And it's signifying something that's very tiny. We still use the expression, I'm going to jot it down. That's the way we speak. It's just a little thing that we're going to write down. Just jot it down. The smallest part. The tittle is even smaller. It's just a marking, just like the dot on the top of the eye. Jesus says the smallest part of the law will not be taken away or abolished in any way until that time when the heavens above and the earth beneath are destroyed. The Ten Commandments are not individually numbered in the Scriptures, but they are called the Ten Commandments, and they are so called in three different places. They are called the Ten Commandments over in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 28. I'll just read the one verse because the other two are quite similar. Exodus 34, verse 28, he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, referring to what's happening in Exodus 20. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And then you have two mentions of this in the book of Deuteronomy, where it's called the Ten Commandments, Deuteronomy and the chapter 4, verse 13, and chapter 10 and verse 4. They were spoken by God at Sinai and written on two tables of stone. Exodus 31, verse 18 tells us that. And if ever there was a day when the Ten Commandments needed to be proclaimed and emphasized, it is the day in which we are living. Because the Ten Commandments give to us the moral law of God. And this is a very immoral age in which we are living. We see awful departure from God and an increase of sin, and with it, an ignorance of God and his ways. The commandments are despised and disobeyed. They are trampled upon by the majority. We are living in days of ever-increasing lawlessness. Such is the gross departure from God and his truth. The Ten Commandments have been regarded as almost being old-fashioned, out of date, or archaic. Society has turned its back upon God, we know that, and upon his word. Whereas 40, 50 years ago, there was a regard, at least some kind of respect for spiritual and sacred things, but not so today. Individuals have shunned the commandments of God. Families have failed to uphold and implement these commandments in their homes. And those in high places of authority have disregarded them. And as a result, society is in the mess that it is in today, spiritually speaking. And our people are sinning more and more against the holy God. Why is the nation the way that it is today? Why do we see sin abounding on every side? Men have disregarded the law of God. Every commandment is breached and broken in the modern world. And you just consider them just now, one by one. You've got your Bible before you from verse 3 onwards. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Verse 3. This is the age of the many gods. Every false religion and cult has their god. And so the first commandment is violated and broken. The second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy on the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Such we read from verse 4 through to 6. This present day is also a day of idolatry, image worship, speaking of the heathen. Way back in Old Testament times, the psalmist declared, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them, so is every one that trusteth in them. Psalm 115, verses 4 to 8. The second
commandment is broken today. The third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. God's name is profaned and blasphemed on every hand, contravening the third commandment. It's just a word that comes out of the mouth of people today, even often in Christian circles, without thought. And his name is not held in reverence. It's not to be taken in vain, foolishly in any way, or in an empty sense. And we'll come to see that when we reach the third commandment. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The Sabbath is desecrated without thought today. The fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Parents are dishonored and disobeyed by the young people of this society in which we live. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Murder abounds in an age when life is cheap. And we see that right across the world, especially in Muslim countries where there are extremists, and the taking of a life of a Christian or someone who comes from the Western part of the world, it just means nothing. Just to murder them, to kill them, means nothing. God's law is broken. Seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. In a day of loose living and lustful desire, adultery is commonplace. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Such crime has increased and abounds in society. Men are not safe in their own homes. The ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Verse 16, this is the age of slander. When people just so thoughtlessly slander the character of other people, it's breaking the commandment of God. The tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And I don't need to say very much just now about this commandment. We will come to it towards the end of our study. But all we need to do is to look into our own hearts. These hearts of ours condemn us. The covetous spirit that is widespread through the world. And so if ever there was a time to reemphasize and declare that which God Almighty has spoken in the moral law, it is in this present age of immorality. The whole world lies in a state of sin and wickedness. In Reformation times, the reformers instigated the practice that the Ten Commandments would be displayed in some paramount position so that God's moral law could be kept before the people. And so oftentimes, maybe in the vestibule of the churches, people come into God's house or on some other wall of the building of the house of God, the Ten Commandments stood to remind those who came to worship, this is the law of God, and this is what God still requires. A good practice. I've been in churches where those commandments are displayed in a very visible way. I want to do just two things, God helping me, this morning, this afternoon. I want to take a short point, the importance of the Decalogue, and then I want to take just a little bit longer to think about the preface to the Decalogue. And we've read the opening two verses. We have the importance of the Decalogue in what we read in verse 1. God spake all these words. It's something that you want to mark in the Bible, no doubt. God spake all these words. And so these laws are of God's making. He made them. He ordained them by infinite, eternal majesty. Out of infinite wisdom, he has given these commands. They are wise. They are good. They are for our benefit. And God never did anything in vain. He made these laws for a purpose. They are important, brethren and sisters. They are laws of God's making. They are laws of God's speaking. God spoke these words. Word by word. Line by line. Commandment by commandment to his servant Moses on Mount Sinai. Matthew Henry making a comment on this. He says, God has by many ways of speaking to the children of men. And he cites there Job 33 and verse 14. Once, yet twice. God speaks by his Spirit, by conscience, by providences, and by his voice. And Matthew Henry said, all which we ought carefully to attend to, but he never spake at any time upon any occasion so as he spake the Ten Commandments, which therefore we ought to hear with the more earnest heed. If we could single out one portion of the Word of God in a very special sense, we have to say, here it is. Here it is. God speaking these words, word by word, to Moses. And not only speaking, they are the writings of God. He wrote them down. Wrote them down on two tables of stone. And the law of God, of course, had been given before. This is not the first time that men in the Old Testament knew about God's law, but the law of God was written on their heart from the beginning. You got to understand that. Adam knew the law of God. Adam and Eve knew the Ten Commandments. They brought up their family in the knowledge of these things. But sin had so defaced that writing, it was necessary in this manner to receive the knowledge of it. And so God gives it. And if God gives it, he speaks it here, you'll see that that is important. And then I want to come to the preface, this little introduction to the Ten Commandments that is given in God's Word, that the Lord speaks. And we have it here in verse 2. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And I want you to notice some things that are important. In the approach to the Ten Commandments, this is what God says. And we see here God's authority. I am the Lord. It's the word Jehovah. You will know that by now every time you see the word Lord in the Old Testament scripture, when it's in capital letters in the original, it's Jehovah in the Hebrew language. I am Jehovah, the self-existent, independent, eternal, and fountain of all being and power. And this little phrase, I am the Lord, or I am Jehovah, is taken upon the lips of God at least 157 times in the Old Testament. It is first mentioned in Genesis 15 and verse 7, and he said unto him, speaking to Abraham, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give this land to inherit it. It's last mentioned in Malachi, the last book of the Bible, Malachi 3 and verse 6. I am the Lord, I change not. It's unchanging Jehovah. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. According to Thomas Newbery, the actual word Jehovah occurs in the Old Testament 7,600 times. 6,800 of these times, it is rendered as you see it here in this verse. It is the word Lord in capital letters. And then a further 800 times, it is rendered as God in capital letters. Sometimes it's Lord God, and it's really saying Lord, Lord, Lord Jehovah, Adonai Jehovah could be the reference there. So every time you read this in the Old Testament, either Lord in capitals or God in capitals, I just want you to note that is the word Jehovah. God is Jehovah. Occasionally, it is written in the Hebrew form. If you have read your authorized version of the scripture, you will come across the word Jehovah 7 times. It occurs 4 times just standing there on its own. Exodus 6, verse 3, Psalm 83, verse 18, Isaiah 12, verse 2, and chapter 26 and verse 4. And then it occurs another three times in combination. We have a lot of the combination names of God, but we have it actually transliterated in the Old Testament three times as Jehovah with another term. So Genesis 22, verse 14, Jehovah Jireh. That's going to be a precious name to you. The Lord will see. The Lord will provide. The Lord sees you today. And thank God, incorporated in that name is the Lord will provide. You've got a need, the Lord will meet it. We have it also in Exodus 17 and verse 15. Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah my banner. That's what it means. In that time when Joshua is out fighting with the Amalekites, and Moses is there on the elevated spot, his hands upheld on either side by Aaron and Hur. And as those men of God upheld the other man of God's hands, then Joshua and the army of Israel prevailed against Amalek. And when the hands were hanging down and there wasn't that physical support, then the Amalekites, they were gaining the victory. But thank God for the men that held up the hands until the victory came. And then there was a monument erected, an altar, with the inscription, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. The other combination is found in Judges 6 and verse 24, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah send peace. And the story there, of course, is Gideon and Gideon's call to the work that the Lord had commissioned for him. And in a time of fear, Gideon asked for signs, and there were fearful signs given and fire coming out of the rock, and the Lord spoke a word to encourage his servant who by this stage trembled, no doubt, fear not. And he spoke a word of peace. And Gideon, he erected an altar, a monument, proclaiming the name of the Lord. And this wonderful term that reminds us that he is Jehovah that brings peace. The significance of the title Jehovah is this: He that always was, that always is, and ever is to come. So when you read that, the word Lord in block capitals, or those seven references where you see the actual name Jehovah, you remember what the term is. It's worth keeping that in mind. He that always was, always is, that ever is to come. It points us to the only true, eternal, and living God. It means he who in the absolute sense exists and who manifests his existence and his character. This is the God that is now uttering his voice to deliver the commandments to man. I am Jehovah, the ever-existing God. And because it is the Lord, the eternal, absolute God, he has a right over all creation, especially his people. He has a right over everyone in this building. But I tell you more than that, he has the right over the millions, the billions in the world, 7 billion and more that live on this planet. God has a right over them all because he's Jehovah God. Irrespective of what they believe or what religion they require to, is the one true God who has the right over them all of his creation, the animal kingdom, the plant life, everything that he has made, but particularly his people. He is God supreme, God almighty, God infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And therefore, when it comes to the setting forth of these 10 commands, all mankind are obliged to submit under his authority. I want you to see that. Even before these commandments are given, the Lord is speaking about his authority. I am the Lord. I'm Jehovah. And then he speaks here about his affinity. He says, I am the Lord, thy God. You want to mark that. When it comes to the pronoun here, it gives us the thought of possession. I am thy God. To his people, you see, he's more than just the supreme and eternal God. There is a personal identity, an affinity, which is enjoyed by those who are his. The world in general, all of mankind, are obliged to obey the dictates of the Creator, who is their Maker. and their God who is over all, but those who are his by covenant and brought into special personal relationship with him have a greater responsibility laid upon them to obey and conform to his holy law. He says, I am the Lord thy God. I'm your God in a special way. That makes the difference. He wasn't Israel's God in a way that he was Israel's God in a way that was special to them. This could not be said of any other nation. This term that is used here of intimacy. And here I want you to mark in the previous chapter, chapter 19, verse 4 through to 6. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you in eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And you'll mark in these words, we have revealed to us what he did for Israel. And what did he do for them? Well, he did three things very quickly. He overthrew their enemies. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. God avenged them of their persecutors and oppressors. The Egyptians were destroyed in the Red Sea. A tremendous victory was given and a wonderful salvation achieved. He also overshadowed their deliverance in affection. I bear you on eagle's wings. This is a high expression of wonderful tenderness and compassion. It's explained for us in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verses 11 and 12. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth out her wings, taketh them, beareth them on their wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. It demonstrates great speed coming on the wing. It demonstrates great strength and swiftness coming on the eagle's wing. And it especially demonstrates great sympathy. He did it out of affection and love. Other birds carry their young in their talons, but the eagle, they say, upon their wings. So that even those archers who shoot the flying eagle cannot hurt the young ones until they first shoot through the old one. In the Red Sea, the pillar of cloud and fire, the tokens of God's presence, interposed itself between the Israelites and their pursuers, the lines of defense that could not be forced, a wall that could not be penetrated. Their way was so paved, so guarded, and so glorious, superintended by divine compassion and mercy. This is what he did for them. Overthrew their enemies, overshadowed their deliverance, and he oversaw their acceptance. I brought you unto myself. They were not only rescued from their foes, borne and carried through with tender care, and so brought into a state of liberty and honor, but they were brought into covenant and communion with God. This is the ultimate end of deliverance, to be brought to God. So it was for Israel, so it is for you and I that are saved by the grace of God. You think of the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter and the chapter 3 and verse 18. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's what the Lord does for his people. And that's what he's going to do for every single child of God here and every single child of God that has ever lived. We're going to be brought to God. What he did, how he viewed Israel, verses 5 and 6 of Exodus 19. We're told that if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, and for all the earth is mine. He talks about them being a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. God is over all mankind. He's sovereign over the whole earth, the visible creation. All the earth is mine, he says. All the nations of the earth are his. And he has chosen that which he pleased in a special sense through an act of sovereign will, but he selects Israel and he appropriates them to himself. And here is what the Lord desired Israel, above and before all nations, to be: a peculiar people. You read it in verse 5. A people dear to him. God valued and esteemed them as man does his treasure. They were precious in his sight and honorable. And you'll think of those beautiful words that we quote often in Isaiah 43. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. And goes on to say in verse 4, since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. God took them under his special care and protection as a treasure that is kept under lock and key. He looked upon the rest of the world like trash in comparison. By giving them divine revelation, instituting ordinances, promises inclusive of eternal life, by sending his prophets among them and pouring out his Spirit upon them, he distinguished them from all others and above all others. And this is the honor that belongs to the children of God today. We are his peculiar people. You needn't turn to it, but Titus 2 and verse 14 reminds us that we are his peculiar people. Never, ever be afraid of being peculiar, being different, unlike the rest of the world. Because that's God's desire. He doesn't want you to be like the rest of the world. You are his peculiar people. Trouble today is so many Christians want to be like the world. And they don't want to be different. God says, no, my desire is that you be my peculiar treasure. I want you to stand out among all others, different. And a kingdom of priests in verse 6. All the Israelites, if compared with other people, were priests unto God. And so they were near to him. The psalmist says, he also exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all nations, even the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord. Priests are engaged in the service of God, and they enjoy access to God. Israel was much employed in the immediate service of the Lord and enjoyed intimate communion with him. And when they were first made a free people, it was that they might sacrifice the Lord God as priests. Every Christian enjoys much access and intimacy with God too. We are priests unto God. Revelation 1 and 6. He hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. The priesthood today is not reserved for a chosen number of individuals, as you have in so many of the false religions of the world. Whether it's the Roman Catholic Church or the Greek Orthodox Church or some of the other Orthodox churches of the world, or some of the other false religions of the world, they have their special priests. But no, the true people of God, every one of them, they're priests unto God. We have access to him. We have intimacy with him. And a holy nation, in verse 6, and with this we'll finish. I would like to get to God's mercy, but time is beating me. A holy nation, Israel was to be marked out by, among the nations of the earth, by being holy. You may call to mind the words of Deuteronomy in the chapter 7, verse 6, where the Lord says that he had chosen them to be a special people above all people. He did not set his love upon you nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And you can turn to the New Testament equivalent in 1 Peter chapter 2, and there at verse 9, where we read these words: ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In light of this, God is the God of his people. He's the God of his people in a special way, a unique way. And he's able to say,
I am thy God. Do you know this? Do you appreciate it? Do you understand it today? I am thy God. I'd love to speak about his mercy. We'll maybe do that before we come to the other parts next week. It's so important that you know this God, the God who has a right over your life. And your whole duty is to fear God and keep his commandments in the light of the day when you're going to stand before him and give an account. Secrets will be resurrected that day. All your works will be resurrected that day. What a fearful day the day of judgment will be. You need to know that this God is your God. And that as God looks down into this congregation, he can say just as truly as he did back here, as the Ten Commandments are about to be forgiven, I am Jehovah, thy God, you're mine. In a very special way, I know you. And we'll talk about the mercy next Lord's Day. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for the occasion again, the solemn occasion, the giving of the law in this formal way on Mount Sinai. We thank thee for this little introduction where the Lord says, I am thy God. I am Jehovah thy God. And then he speaks about those marvelous things that he had done for them. Oh, Lord, come among us today. Let the truth of your word burn its way into our hearts and do us good. And may we go home rejoicing in the Lord. And for those that know not Christ, Lord, speak to them. They're out of Christ without a Savior. What a fearful judgment it will be when they stand before this God who has even today a right over them as the Creator, as the God, the true God, the living God. Lord, we pray that they will come to know him personally, intimately, savingly, redeemingly, that they will come to Christ, the Savior of men, in whose name we pray. Amen and amen. I'll not go to the door. That'll allow you to get out and home quicker. But our sisters will come to the organ, and you'll hear the music played. Hark, my soul, it is the Lord. It is thy Savior. Hear his word. Jesus speaks to thee. Say, poor sinner, lovest thou me? And you can think of the other verses there too. My chief complaint is that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore, O for grace to love thee more. Go home and be blessed in your heart by the word. Thank you.